Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for coming to the class on the prison letters, the prison epistles of Paul. And I'm looking forward. I've had a lot of time to think about this one. The whole series, each week I get more and more ideas. I'm pretty excited about it. Last time we started with Philippians. I first introduced the idea of a prison epistle. What is a prison epistle? Simply put, letter written from prison. Therefore, did Paul write any other letters from prison? It's a fair question. Like what?
Multiple letters, the Philippians.
Well, because he was a letter writer, it's hard to believe. He spends over 4 years of his life in prison, according to Acts 24 and Acts 28. Over 4 years in prison. I have a hard time believing he only managed to write four letters in 4 years. Knowing Paul, he loved to write. I get the feeling that 2 Timothy is probably written in prison. Because it's basically the time for my departure has come. I don't know, but that's later. That's later than this time. Philippians, just to review a little bit, was a thank you note written by Paul. It was sent by a man named Epaphroditus. And he's thanking the Philippians for financial gifts that they've received. We'll read about that in chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. So they have been supporting Paul's ministry financially. Now, there were some problems facing the Philippians. And, Philippi is in Macedonia, just above Greece proper. So there's some problems in Macedonia. For one, you have the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers are that group who are telling people, you can't really be a good Christian unless you've become a Jew. You need to keep Torah. And he really blows that away in chapter 3. He says, I have an incredible Jewish heritage. And he lists some of his credentials. And then he says, but whatever was to my profit, I consider loss. 3:7 and 3:8, I consider everything a loss. In fact, I consider them rubbish. Do you feel that way about your credentials and what you worked so hard on? And then he goes on and he explains, he doesn't have a righteousness that comes from law, but that comes from faith in Christ. And then in the section pressing on to the goal, he says, as I have often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their minds on earthly things. I think he's probably talking about the same people. I could be wrong there. But the glory is in the shame. That would point to circumcision, because shame is simply a word for genitals in Hebrew. The belly, what does it say about that? I mean, you might look at it and say, oh yeah, they're gluttons, because their God is their stomach. But I think he's, in context of chapter 3, a huge part of Judaism is eating certain foods, keeping kosher. It's all about what goes into your belly. Of course, Jesus said it's actually what comes out. That's where you should be more concerned in Mark chapter 7. So I think he's talking about the same people, and that's not good. Another challenge they had in Philippi, we have brothers with impure motives, and that was in chapter 1, and we talked about that quite a bit. They were preaching Christ, but they didn't like Paul very much, and they're trying to cause Paul problems in prison, but he's very gracious towards them. Mm-hmm. He's as gracious towards them as David is towards Saul in Saul's funeral dirge. A third problem, sisters at odds with each other. Believe that could happen in a church. Sure, that Paul would call them out publicly by name in the beginning of chapter 4. That's quite something. Makes you wonder, how severe were the problems in Philippi? Was there general selfishness going on? Because if people really struggle with self-focus, that would explain a lot about chapter 2, which seems to tie it all together, following Christ's example of giving and emptying himself. I wanted to ask you, what was helpful from our class last week? Was there anything that was especially useful for you? I don't have a list of things to say, but it's just a brief thing. Melanie and Jackie, thank you.
Well, I think the emphasis you said, the theme of it being Christ, that really resonated for me. I never thought of that being really the focus, but I certainly see that.
Just the theme. Mm-hmm. And I think that's borne out by Philippians 1. I mean, last week, then I was preaching from Romans, and I think Romans 1:16-17 gives you the theme of Romans. It's not always that easy, but I think he's saying, to live, for me to live as Christ, that is the theme. And, you know, we need a focus. When we have a focus, it affects how we read the thing.
For me, what you said about contentment, that's always helpful for me to just go back and think through that. But also going back through some of those incredible scriptures that I've memorized in the past but wanted to, so I've kind of taken this week to go back and make sure I've got some of those down, just in Philippians 2. And
You've been doing some memory work.
Should be the same as that of Christ. I mean, just some great scriptures in memory.
There's so many. I mean, I wonder how many of us have been trying to improve our knowledge of Philippians by scripture memory. Anyone else? Mm-hmm. I mean, there are a number of scriptures in each chapter.
Yeah.
So, you know, some chapters of the Bible, it's easy to learn what the chapter is about. It's harder to say, well, I don't know if I want to memorize this verse. The verse doesn't really capture it in a pithy kind of way, but Philippians is full of those. Were you going to add to that?
What hit me is the focus when we focused on his graciousness about people who don't exactly believe the same way you did. And it's like, instead of being just so heavy-handed and judgmental, he was like, hey, Christ is being preached. You know, don't get all upset about that. And the other thing that always hits me about this is about maturity, and in 3:16 where it says, you know, if you're mature, you should take view of these things. But it says, only let us live up to what we've already attained. And just that, there's always things that we don't totally understand, but having an emphasis of, am I living up to what I do understand? You know, that's
yeah, it's okay not to get it. It's okay not to fully be on the same page as Paul. But please don't go backwards.
Right.
If you're going to be making progress, it's going to end up well. You know, back to chapter 125. Maybe just one or two more. Jack, Sue?
One thing I like about your classes, Doug, and also about the life you do, is it really helps us as disciples to tie in to real life. Sometimes people read the Bible and think of it as something ethereal and religious and stuff, but these were very real people, real places. I mentioned Doug last week that my daughter Sarah and her husband Michael planted a church in Macedonia back in 1999 or something. So real places, and Doug goes on tours every year with people to tie in what we're reading about to reality, even what it is now, but what it was then. It's very helpful to us as believers to take it out of,
thanks, Jack,
you know, very ethereal stuff.
Yeah, it's not. These are real places. These are real events. We're not just analyzing a parable about someone, you know, just a story. These took place in specific times in specific locations, which is why history and geography are useful and not boring, but they actually help the Bible come to life. Mm-hmm. Just one more.
I just had a conversation just a little bit this week about that was inspired by last week. The quarterback of the Seahawks was giving an interview, and he was referencing God. And he, a lot of times, I'll listen, I'll be like, oh, whatever, you know. And I just, it made me think of what you said. I mean, he's actually referencing God. He's saying, I feel like God's put me in this place, and I pray about it. And I was like, I was just listening to it, I feel like, with new ears, and thinking about how Paul would listen to that, and you know, instead of just
new ears.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, Jesus talks about having ears to hear, because some people can't even hear anyway.
Right.
But if you have ears to hear, you can hear differently.
Right.
The Old Testament talks about circumcising your ears, you know, so you can really, that's a funny image, so you can really hear what's going on. But if we'll look at these prison letters, it can help us to have new ears, to hear things differently in the world,
right,
as we see things differently in the text. Well, there's a lot to say. We'll see what you get out of Ephesians, but we're going to need to get into there right now. Now, we're going to start in Acts 19, which is where Paul plants the church in Ephesus. The funny thing is, as we'll see in a moment, Ephesians may not really be Ephesians after all. I mean, I'm not saying the Ephesians didn't get the letter, but I doubt pretty seriously that it was a letter for the Ephesians directly. And I'll explain that in a moment, but let's just go to Acts 19. This is, as with Philippians, Acts 16, we have the luxury of comparing the narrative in Acts with the letters. Next week we'll be looking at Colossians. Can't do that for Colossians. It's not planted in the book of Acts. But it's fairly simple. We have Ephesus is referred to in chapter 18. Chapter 19, Paul is there. He meets about 12 followers of John the Baptist who have a bit of a strange view of the Holy Spirit, or incomplete view, and they end up getting baptized. Paul goes into a synagogue and speaks boldly for 3 months, because the gospel's for the Jew first and the Gentile. That's verse 8. As the pattern normally happens, there's success, then things get polarized, and then he goes next door. And that's just normal. It happened in Corinth in chapter 18. It's happening in Ephesus chapter 19, verse 9. The result is God's word is spread. This goes on for 2 years, verse 10, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's probably a generalization. It's probably not all the Jews and Greeks, but I think what he means is this message was public and a lot of people knew about it. Province of Asia is the westernmost province of Asia Minor, which is Turkey. So it's actually a fairly small area. Please don't be like some preachers say, until all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Imagine the Koreans and the Mongolians. Imagine all the Vietnamese all falling down. It's got nothing to do with that. This is western Turkey, so most western part of Turkey. But it's still fantastic to think that a region like that, right now I'm speaking in Atlanta, imagine a comparable size, let's say from Marietta halfway up to the border of Tennessee. I mean, that would actually be fairly impressive. You say, but it's small. It's small, but it's big. It's small geographically, but it's big with people. And God cares about that. Then we have the incident with the exorcists, or the would-be exorcists, that very humorous thing where they get beaten up because the exorcism misfires or backfires. And then you have the riot in Ephesus, which is, what can I say? It's a riot. They have a riot there. And there's the background. So Paul is in Ephesus. He spends a couple of years there. We know that from Acts 20. So we have a little bit of background. How many documents are there to the Ephesians? And I counted five. Things that relate to Ephesus, maybe six, because you have Acts 19. But you have the letter to the Ephesians, which I do think the Ephesians received at some point. 1 Timothy, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:3, I left you in Ephesus for this reason. The implication is that Timothy is in Ephesus. 2 Timothy, I don't know if he's still in Ephesus or not. Some commentators say Timothy's still in Ephesus, others not. So 2 Timothy could be to the Ephesians. 1 Timothy certainly is. There's Revelation 2, of course. The first of those seven short letters is written to the Ephesians. And then there's another letter that's written about 10 years into the next century, around the year 110 AD, and that's a letter of Ignatius of Antioch. He's writing to the Ephesians. And it seems like they're on a pretty good track. So there's a lot of material to look at. Now, let's go into the letter and let me explain why I'm not so sure it's to the Ephesians directly. In fact, let me show you. I had three verses. Let's do it backwards. Let's start at chapter 3, verse 2. This is Ephesians 3:2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is a mystery made known to me by revelation. And verse 5, was not made to men, known to men in other generations, that has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So he's an apostle, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He speaks about the apostles. Verse 2, surely you've heard about it. Well, if he had spent 2 years there, Acts 20 says, he says, hey, I preached, actually says 3 years. 3 years, which would be at least 2 years because they counted inclusive. It might have been 2 years and 1 month, but at least 2 years, maybe 3 years. Would you have said that? Perhaps you met my wife. Well, yeah, you lived in our apartment with us for a year. Yeah, I think I've met her. So it's just a bit strange, if nothing else. Then look in 1:15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Oh, so when did Paul first hear about the faith of the Ephesians? You think it was before there was a church in Ephesus? Is he talking about their wonderful faith in the goddess Aphrodite? Who was a big goddess in Ephesus? I mean, who's he referring to? He's the guy who planted the church there. So it's a bit unusual. But I think the clincher is chapter 1, verse 1. Because here, the text says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there are some manuscripts that will say to the saints in Ephesus, but that's not in the original. And the oldest surviving manuscript of Ephesians. I've seen it before. It doesn't have in Ephesus. It's not there. So the suggestion is that a blank was left, kind of like when they would pass circulars around the office, you check it, and you send it on to the next person, that person checks it. This may have been written to multiple people. And if you want an example of that, think of the seven letters to the Ephesians, the Laodiceans. Think of Revelation 2 and 3. There's a certain route. It's not quite a circular route, but kind of. And it would allow a messenger to take it to multiple locations. And there are a lot of churches in the Bible that are mentioned. There are a lot of biblical churches that receive letters in the New Testament, that we read about in the New Testament, that are in this area. So it actually would make sense that he's not actually writing to the Ephesians, but maybe they were the first one, or maybe they were the last ones on the list. So it's attributed to something, but the evidence is not really that good that they're in Ephesus. Evidence is strong that a church was planted in Ephesus by Paul, and the evidence is strong that this letter is a circular letter. And eventually, everyone got it. Hey, we got it. It's in my Bible. Okay, so what do you think about that? Does that seem strange? You know, Paul normally, in his letters, has all kinds of personal greetings. You know, he knows what's going on. And we'll look in a moment. Well, we'll do that in a minute or two. We're going to look at the very end of Ephesians. But should we do that yet? Nah, we'll do that. I'm going to do that in just a second. Okay, the theology, we have three chapters of theology. You know, these are the great things God has done. And then you have three chapters of application. So good, healthy Christian living flows from healthy Christian thinking. The theology first, then you have the living. So chapters 1 to 3, and then chapters 4 to 6. It's the same with Colossians that we'll look at next week. Colossians is two chapters of great theology, and then it's got two chapters to help us apply that theology. I'm not saying every letter is like that, but Ephesians is, and Colossians. And Ephesians, maybe you know about this, maybe you don't. A lot of New Testament scholars think that Ephesians is based on Colossians. And the more carefully you compare the two, the more you might understand how that works. And I think, if nothing else, we should notice the parallels. I wanted to point out a few things in the various chapters. We won't be able to read every verse or even talk about every paragraph, but I can mention quite a few things. We have this outpouring of praise, this florid, very moving sentence in Greek, very long sentence, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, and so forth. Just to point out something here. In verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Okay, there's the idea that we're chosen in him, Christ. Who chose us in him? I'm asking you.
God.
So it's God chose us. I think it's God the Father because of the previous verse. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus blesses. So we have chosen by the Father. Then look in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what's verse 7 referring to? Well, in verse 6 and 5, he's talking about Jesus Christ. So we're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and then in verse 13, we're sealed by the Spirit. So that when we were included in Christ, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We're sealed with the Spirit. It's a promise that full redemption of our bodies, full redemption of who we are will happen one day, really, at the end of time. In fact, there's such a close connection between being sealed and being baptized that in the second century, a lot of writers talk about receiving the seal. That just means being baptized. So when it says you were sealed, you're included in Christ, when you hear, when you believe, you're sealed, verse 13, that refers to their baptism. It's alluding to that time. So you're chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. And what do you call it anytime you have Father, Son, and Spirit? You have the Trinity. And we have a Trinity all over the Bible, all over the New Testament, very common in Paul's letters. And maybe you've seen that before, in which case, be patient, as I've pointed out to others. But I think it's good. At the end of chapter 1, we have Christ being the head of the church, and often we make the point, verse 22, that there's only one head, so there's only one body, there's only one church, there aren't two churches. Of course, he's not talking about institutions, he's talking worldwide. It's more of a cosmic level here. But there's one body, there's one head for that church. Colossians is similar, but not quite the same. In Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ. In Colossians 1, we will read, okay, he's the image of the invisible, etc., etc. Oh, that's right, it's verse 18, isn't it? Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. So in Colossians, Christ is the head of the body. In Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ. They're saying the same thing in a way, but they're emphasizing different things and for different reasons. These are just things to notice. There's a lot about unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 2 is full of that. And remember, verse 11, formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, you know, the true-blooded Jews, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away, and being far away, or those of far away in the Old Testament and the New Testament normally refers to Gentiles, non-Jews, those who are far away. Those who are far off would be Gentiles, even if they're only 100 miles away. That's those who are far off. They're brought near through the blood of Christ. And the abolition of the barrier, the reconciliation, putting to death the hostility, all being together in a single dwelling. That's chapter 2. And then Paul, and we've already read this briefly, verse 2, you've heard about the administration of God's grace, which was not made known, verse 5, to men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to the Spirit, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Well, what is the mystery? That through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, in the mysteries in the Bible are not like mysteries as in novels. Because have you ever read a mystery novel, murder mystery or whatever? What does a good novel do?
Makes you wonder.
You're wondering,
yeah.
Guessing, considering possibilities, trying to put things together. You don't want to be duped, but you probably know you are going to be deceived. And that's kind of the fun of it. But it all comes together at the very end. In the Bible, it's a little bit like that, in that in the Old Testament times, people didn't really understand the mystery, partly because it's hard to understand, partly because apparently they didn't want to. But in the New Testament times, the mystery is revealed already. And the mystery is that God was preparing the Jews and the Gentiles to be one. For example, okay, we talked last week about Philippians, and I talked about Romans. Paul calls everyone, the Gentiles, to obedience, to faith and obedience. That's in Romans 1:5. But if you look in Romans 16, I think it's verse 26, it talks about the mystery of the Gentiles being part of the Jews. You'll see similar language in Colossians. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are going to all be together, which means that the Jews are going to be a little bit more flexible, and the Gentiles are not going to have to go to the doctor to become Jews, which was good news for them. Double good news. At any rate, the mystery, Jews and Gentiles together. So in the Bible, it's a mystery that you spend the rest of your life trying to appreciate. You're trying to go deeper and understand it. But not the rest of your life, like, what in the world is going on? I'm scratching my head. I'll never get... No, that's not what a biblical mystery is. A biblical mystery is it's explained to you. And now the rest of your life, you're appreciating the implications of it. Well, that's different to, say, Agatha Christie or Tom Clancy or, you know, bless you, whoever you might be reading. In chapter 5, verse 14, this is by most commentators, most scholars would think of this as a baptismal hymn. It's light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, and then you have in my Bible, it's set off in verse. It's as a poem or as a song. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. you can't prove it, but it looks like it was the kind of thing they would sing at a baptism. The idea that you're dead in your sins, that's chapter 2, like verse 4 or something, verse 3, you're dead. So wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. You're being enlightened, as in Hebrews 6, as in other places. Being enlightened was a virtual synonym for being baptized. You receive the light. You receive the seal. You're sealed. You're enlightened. You taste the Spirit and so forth. So I think that's kind of cool. There are a number of early statements and creeds, sayings, hymns that are preserved in different parts of the New Testament. Last time we talked about Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ, which is found just after the beginning of Philippians 2. Whether Paul wrote it or it already existed, it's a hymn. And it's beautiful. You find things like that in 1 John and a lot of other places too. So a little baptismal hymn. I'll point out two more things in chapter 6, and then we'll open up a little bit before I give some practical applications. Chapter 6, you have the famous passage on the armor of God. Now, you'll find armor of God and weapons of God interpreted metaphorically in the Old Testament. For example, even Isaiah 59 has that, if you read later on in the chapter, past verse 2 and 3, that is. Past the verse, it says, your hands are dripping with blood, you know, because your sins have separated you from God. Go to the end, and you find a kind of battle imagery, but it's metaphorical. It's not literal battles. But other parts of the New Testament, they have real battles, real war. So even in the Old Testament, this is a thing we could pursue another time, perhaps. But a lot of those physical battles don't actually take place the way you might think. You know, you'd think Jericho is going to get it. And Jericho does get it in Joshua 6. But who's the first person who gets it in Jericho? A very unlikely Canaanite. Because God says, the Canaanites, drive them out. No mercy. And who is this Canaanite? It's a woman. Okay, that's one strike against her in the patriarchal society. Not only it's a woman, it's a Canaanite. The one you're supposed to you have nothing to do with and destroy. And not only that, she's a prostitute. But she's preserved. She's redeemed. She's saved. And there are just a lot of examples like that. So you can see God says one thing. It's not that he doesn't mean it, but there's a deeper fulfillment that starts even in the Old Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, the very military passages they're spiritualized. There's nothing in the New Testament about actually killing Canaanites or people who live in Fulton County, or wherever. So it allows us to very much reinterpret the battle scenes of the Old Testament. You might think, well, it's a cop-out. You know, you're just squeamish. No, there's a New Testament precedent. They're looking at Old Testament warfare in a spiritual way. I don't mean be a soldier in a spiritual manner. No. Reinterpret the entire thing. It's a spiritual battle. Where is our struggle? Verse 12, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not down on this earth. It's against rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And he says, put on the full armor of God, and we're not talking about chain mail. We're not talking about Kevlar. We're talking about something that is spiritualized. Now, I want to look at one other passage at the end of chapter 6, because I've saved a little time for us. And this is in 6:21. Tychicus, which I would translate lucky or fortunate. And I think it might be a slave name, but I'm not sure. Some people name their kid lucky or happy in some countries I visit, and they're not slaves. But to me, this is kind of a slave name. Like Quartus, you're number 4. Tertius, you're number 3. When you give people numbers, which may be easy in large families, but that's more the names. Certain names you can tell these people used to be slaves. Okay. Anyway, Onesimus, in 2 weeks we'll be looking at Philemon. Onesimus is useful, handy. He's the handyman. It's okay, but he's useful. Okay, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and he may encourage you. Okay, so what's Tychicus doing? When will they meet Tychicus?
When he delivers the letter.
Yeah, I mean, I guess he could send Tychicus 10 years later. But the most straightforward solution is that they're seeing Tychicus right now. Tychicus is bringing them this letter. And maybe Tychicus isn't just going to Ephesus. He's going to a lot of places.
Yeah.
He's probably going to Smyrna, because that's close. I bet you he's going to Colossae. He might be going to Laodicea, because that's near Colossae. And Hierapolis is pretty close, too. He's probably going to Philadelphia. If you look at a map, you'll see all these things. Now, please, look at the end of Colossians 4. Colossians 4, after one of my favorite passages, 2-6. Look in verse 7, Colossians 4, 7. We might be tempted to skip over some of these passages, but we really shouldn't do that. 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't I just read that? Tychicus, dear brother, faithful servant, will tell you everything so you may know how I am and how I'm doing. I'm sending you for this very purpose. I mean, it's almost exactly the same words. So what's a possible conclusion? You're the crime solver. This is a kind of mystery. Like, what's going on here? It can't just be coincidence. It's not only the same person, looks like, who's delivering a letter, but it's almost the same words. I mean, what do you see there?
He's delivering all the letters.
Yeah, maybe he's a mailman. No, he's serving as the postal worker there. But he's delivering letters. Were they written at the same time? Was Ephesians written shortly after Colossians, if it's based on it? I don't know. Any other thoughts? You know, it's okay to ask these kinds of questions. Mm-hmm. I think it makes it more interesting. You can.
Maybe he's a teacher of the new church.
Maybe he's a teacher.
Like you, going all over the place?
The men who traveled around did tend to be teachers, because they typically sent leaders around, and I think they gave reports. They reported on where they were coming, they delivered the letter, they paid attention to what they saw, and then they returned whence they came with the report, and sometimes returned with a letter. So the people from Chloe's household, 1 Corinthians 1, visit Paul when Paul's in Ephesus. We know that from the end of 1 Corinthians 16. Chloe delivers the Corinthians letter to Paul and a report, which is concerning because they're disunified. Paul writes a letter back, and probably it's being returned the same way it came. Something like that's going on. So it's a beautiful letter. Of course, it's high language. It's the cosmic Christ. It's an incredible picture of Jesus, high and exalted. I mean, what we read about in one poem in Philippians, we read about in many verses in Ephesians and Colossians, these sister letters, these almost twin epistles. Okay. Well, are there any things that we should not leave unturned, any stones to look under? As we have about 10 minutes before I close us with just three thoughts, three brief challenges from the letter I want to ask you, but we can talk about this, please.
I have a question about the equality of Jews and Gentiles.
About the equality.
Yeah.
Between Jews and Gentiles.
Because there's at least one passage where the point is being made, hey, the Gentiles are just as good as the Jews, and then it talks about better whatever, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And I'm thinking, well, if you've got some people in the front of the bus and some people in the back of the bus, they're on the same bus, you know, but I don't think that's
so
the point.
First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles,
yeah.
Could sound like it's not so fair.
Yeah.
Okay, right. Oh, white people, you sit over here.
Uh-huh.
I mean, we still reel from that, and we should. But is Paul talking about importance in God's eyes, or is he talking about his strategy? I
squeaked this into last week's sermon. Paul has an evangelistic strategy. In each city, he starts in the synagogue, because there he finds people who are already waiting for a Messiah. And as a rabbi, as a Pharisee, he has permission to speak.
he goes to the synagogue, he stays there a while until things go south, in which case he moves west, or sometimes east, and he bases himself in a different place. So the gospel's for the Jew and the Gentile, because God has prepared the Jews already. And then connected with the Jews are the God-fearers, and God-fearers is a technical term referring to Gentiles who like Judaism, but for whatever reason they've not taken the final step to become Jewish. Or maybe their insurance didn't cover that procedure, or whatever it was, okay? So it's simply the strategy. And God, in chronology, God chose the Jews first. In strategy, he goes to the Jew, and then that's the springboard that gets him into the community, and that way he can reach, well, ultimately, more Gentiles than Jews. But the beginning is the Jews. It's just easier that way. Start with the people among whom God's been working. Thank you for that. Did you have a question though, or a comment? Is anyone else question, troubled?
I have a question.
Hey.
I'm not really troubled about it, but Ephesians
peace, be
4,
still. Ephesians 4.
4:15.
Oh, yeah.
Where instead of
speak
speaking
the truth.
Love, when all things grew up into him who is the head, that is Christ. A lot of times I have sort of taken that scripture and thought, okay, I need to tell somebody the truth about what they need to change, but do it in love.
Mm-hmm.
But as I was reading this, it seems like the context is more about doctrine and false teaching and unity, and I just want to know your thoughts on that.
Yeah, of course, now we would never suggest that you shouldn't speak the truth.
Right.
Christians are known for that. There, you have these two verses in chapter 4 about speaking the truth, verse 15 and verse 25. The immediate context is equipping the body to grow. And so, is he talking about the false teaching of these deceitful persons, speaking the truth doctrinally, guiding people back to the seven unities of the faith, you know, in 4:3 following, or 4:4, the one body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God, those kinds of things? Or is it more general? I mean, in verse 25, it seems to be fairly general. Particularly, he's dealing with tensions among brothers and sisters and hard feelings when people aren't really pulling their weight. That doesn't seem to be particularly what we would call doctrinal. You know, it's more about living. But in verse 15, I mean, it's a good question. Speaking the truth in love, we want all things grow up into him who is the head. Because he just talked about the church growing up in verse 13. They seem to be connected. So, I don't know. You know, I'm not really sure. But, I mean, let's say I'm about 55% confident. Some things I'm 99% confident. This may be 55 that verse 15 fits more with what you said it does earlier there. And verse 25 is more general and relates more to, say, verses 17 to 32. Maybe. But these questions, you have to ask these questions. You can't just say, well, I read six words in a row, and to me, it means this. Who cares what it means to you? What did it mean originally? I mean, what was he saying? How did he want that to be understood? Don't twist it. Let it say what it was supposed to say. Fair question. Yeah, Chuck.
You mentioned earlier about how the letters were communications between the early churches. I wonder... The synagogues back in those times, did they communicate with each other, or were they autonomous? Because it would seem to me that if they communicated, Paul would already be known as an agitator throughout the region.
If the synagogues were connected and they communicated, then people would have been somewhat leery of Paul, at least in some places. How could he just walk in?
Right.
And well, a lot of places, these are early days. The Jews already were in a number of different sects. Right? There are a number of different Jewish groups, and Christians were just one more. The thing is that after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, only two of those sects continue, the Pharisees and the Christians. But at that point, yes, there's some suspicion. In the book of Acts, you can read how troublemakers will go from one city to another city. But maybe not all the way, you know, back to Rome. I keep getting pulled back to Rome. After being in prison in Caesarea
and then he's on the sea and Malta for a while, then he's in prison in Rome. He meets the leaders of the Jewish people. And if you read Acts 28, it's interesting what they say. You know, they know it's controversial, but it's not, don't touch him with the 10-foot pole. It's, we know there's controversy, but we want to know your views on this. You know, tell us. They're more open-minded, not poisoned. They've not been poisoned by what they read online or where, however they got their information, but they're open. But yes, there was communication. So that shows that there were reports going back and forth, whether they're written or they're oral, there was some kind of connection. I don't know how they connected. I mean, if you're a total stranger, well, we know that some people would take letters with them, letters of recommendation, written, where they're vouched for. We see that actually referred to the beginning of in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3. But if you're a Jew visiting a synagogue, I don't know that you really need a letter, because you would sound Jewish when you talk. You would be Jewish in your knowledge. I guess you could give other assurances and proofs. And why would anyone doubt you? Okay. That's all I'll say. But, go ahead.
Well, I find it interesting what Paul is asking for prayers for and his focus, you know, the end of Ephesians about. You know, I think about it, in the circumstances being in prison, you know, he could have asked for, pray that I'll get out of this place. Pray, you know what I'm saying? But his emphasis is on, you know, really using it to pray and speak boldly. I mean, you know, that's what he's asking.
That's what he says, yeah, after the armor of God passage.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah, he's not saying pray for my release. Mm-hmm. Pray I don't wimp out. Pray that I'm bold. He's showing a human side to him. It's not like, well, I'm an almighty apostle. I would never mess up, but I hope you won't. No, he's saying I'm weak like everyone else, and you see something quite similar in Colossians 4. All the cool passages in Ephesians have parallels in Colossians. Okay, let me just throw out a few things as we conclude. If someone could close that door, that'd be great. I would encourage you to select verses to memorize. Yeah. Ephesians is even longer than Philippians. There are loads of them. Every chapter has multiple verses that I would encourage you to memorize, or at least know where they are and what they say. I mean, and it might be one-third of the verses in Ephesians are worth just memorizing directly because they're powerful. We can make a long list here. Okay, these are my questions for you, based on our study of Ephesians. First, am I learning the scriptures? Am I watching daily at wisdom's door? Proverbs 8. You know, Proverbs 8:34. That shows us if we're wise, we watch daily at wisdom's door. Every day we're wanting to learn and grow. And if I do I have those verses ready on my lips? Proverbs 22:18. Now, writing the word on your heart, is that a scripture memory passage idea? Maybe, but not really. But the idea of having them ready on your lips, that's more conclusive. Ready on your lips. Even that, maybe that's not talking about memory. Maybe it means that you know it well enough that you can say something. You're not just stammering like, it's in the Bible somewhere. But to me, sounds too subjective. It sounds like having them ready on your lips, Proverbs 22:18, is talking about knowing the word and being able to recite it. And we do know that the Jews memorized scripture. Yeah. Next, do I pay attention to the details? Because sometimes there's some vital, intriguing clues in the closings of the letters. Sometimes at the beginning, it could be in the middle. Do I pay attention to little details? Because if not, you might as well just take out your memory verses and never read the letter again. Let's know how it fits together. And finally, do my actions flow from my theology? What I do, does it flow from my faith? Does my lifestyle rest on a solid theological basis? Or put it this way, have I really thought out my life? Have I thought things out? Or am I just going along with a certain spiritual flow? If we'll take our time, sometimes it means slow down and study the scripture, study Ephesians. You'll see things with fresh eyes, new ears, a renewed mind, and this makes a huge difference. Next week, we'll be meeting to go over the letter to the Colossians, and I look forward to seeing you and your friends if you like. Everyone's welcome at that time.
Let's have a break.
Thank you.
Thanks, Alex. Mm-hmm. Any technical problems? It was easy.
Good. So you got Melanie and me in every shot.
You're in there right now. Oh, and the table's in there. So you got all of her expressions? Not my. No mannerisms. If she has a mannerism, make sure you catch it. But if I do, edit it out, okay? Okay, good. Yeah, I know that guy.
It's just him.
Yeah, I met him a few weeks ago.
He
was what?
Who's that mystery
woman? Yeah.
He meets thousands of people. If you had said he was a tall, bald, white guy who attended the evidences presentation you did in Columbia, Maryland a few weeks ago, then he'd say, oh, I remember that guy. Yeah, he asked me if I was in prime with Muhammad and so forth. I have a lesson that's very good.
Daniel is. He'll be 22.
You know, the last one is beautiful.
I didn't know that she was I'm trying to remember about being all things to her.